بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. As was pointed out in the introductory lecture today, the purpose of these series of lectures is not to give a detailed explanation of every single doubt that the kuffar have raised about our religion, and then a exposition and refutation of that. Not only is the time not allowing us to do that, but also the level of the audience and level of the speakers is not necessary to talk about every single misconception. What we want to do, the goal for today, is to give you some basic guidelines of how to deal with a situation in which a type of doubt is raised about the topic at hand, how to respond generally, and to give some specific and perhaps more common examples so that you're better equipped, you're better prepared in order to defend your religion. Now, the topic I have in front of me today is the authenticity and preservation of the Qur'an, and in other words, the attacks that the Orientalists and the non-Muslims give to the Qur'an itself. Not to the Aqeedah or the Sharia, that's already been dealt with by our brother Abu Aliya in the first lecture, but with regards to the Qur'an itself, the preservation of the Qur'an, the miraculous nature of the Qur'an, and the authenticity of the Qur'an, who wrote the Qur'an, all of these type of doubts that they have about the Qur'an itself. Now, before we start, realize that the attacks of the Orientalists on the Qur'an is not as apparent or as vicious as it is on the Sunnah or on the Seerah. The reason is that in reality there is not that much of a room for attack upon the Qur'an. Because the Qur'an has been preserved so meticulously, even the kuffar for many, many, many thousands of years, they couldn't really find a big loophole or anything with which to attack Islam with based on the Qur'an. Only recently, you know, 40s, 50s, 60s, have they really started trying to find and twist and pervert and distort whatever facts they could in order to attack the preservation of the Qur'an itself. But in general, they have more been prone to attack the seerah, in other words, the biography of the Prophet ﷺ, and the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Their attack on the Qur'an has been limited. Specifically, the preservation of the Qur'an, they didn't have much to do with. Until recently, through the last few decades, and in particular, John Burton did a PhD in Cambridge in 1977, entitled, I believe, The Preservation of the Qur'an. Recently, they have tried to even find attacks on the Qur'an itself. Okay, so realize that from the beginning, in general, the attacks on the Qur'an are not as severe as that of the Sunnah or the Seerah because of the fact it has been preserved so well by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, with that, we're going to talk about three basic topics today. The first one is the miraculous nature of the Qur'an. The second one are the authorship theories. In other words, what do the kuffar say the Qur'an came from? Obviously, they deny that it came from Allah, so where did it come from? And the third topic is a brief, we're just going to talk a few minutes about the preservation of the Qur'an and what they try to say about that. Tayyib, the first topic, the miraculous nature of the Qur'an. We realize that the Qur'an is the ultimate miracle that the Prophet ﷺ has been given. This is his ultimate miracle. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, وَقَالُوا لَوْلَا نُزِّلَ عَلَيْهِ آيَاتٌ مِّن رَبِّهِ. They ask you, why aren't miracles revealed? We want to see some miracles, we want to see some signs. What is there to prove that you're a prophet? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then goes on in the next verse and he says, أَوَلَمْ يَكْفِهِمْ أَنَّا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ يُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ. Is it not sufficient for them? Is it not enough of a miracle for them that we have revealed this kitab, this book, and it is recited to them? So when they ask for miracles, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds them, you are listening, you are living the experience of the ultimate miracle. You are seeing the Qur'an being revealed. How could you ask for anything greater than this? So the greatest miracle that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been given is the Qur'an. It is not the only miracle. He has been given hundreds of miracles. Literally hundreds of miracles. But the greatest one and the most everlasting, the one that we can still see physically and feel today and recite and prove to others with the greatest of ease, is the Qur'an itself. Now, every Muslim knows this, but not many Muslims know how the Qur'an is miraculous. And this is something we're just going to talk about perhaps 5-10 minutes so that you yourself are equipped, are armed to battle with these people that come to you. when you don't even know how your book is miraculous, how are you going to defend it? So you need to memorize, even if not the evidences, the basic points which prove the miraculous nature of the Qur'an. In other words, if someone were to ask you, you keep on claiming your book is miraculous, it's such a big deal, why is it a big deal? How is it a big deal? What proves its miraculous nature? Now you can respond to him with a few points. And you can back up those points with examples and evidences, that's even better. But at least the main points, you need to know them. Because this is the basic weapon that you're going to use to prove the miraculous nature of the Qur'an. As you know, the Qur'an itself challenges people in five verses. There are five verses in the Qur'an. It challenges mankind to produce either a surah similar to it, or 10 surahs similar to it, or an entire Qur'an similar to it, or a hadith, a speech similar to it. In five different verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala challenges mankind. So this is the challenge. If someone comes to you doubting Islam, you say, look, we have an open challenge. You think that the Prophet ﷺ wrote this book? You think that Allah did not reveal this book? Well then, you can take up the challenge. This challenge is open for you to this day. It is an open challenge. In Surah Al-Baqarah, the first few verses of the Qur'an, that if you are in doubt as to what we have revealed to our servant, verse number 23 or 24, if you are in doubt of Surah Al-Baqarah as to what we have revealed to our servant, right, then produce a speech similar to it, produce a surah similar to it. وَدْعُوا مَنِ اسْتَطَعْتُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ. Call whoever you want besides Allah. We're not even going to restrict you, only you. No, get any help you want. So this challenge, you yourself have to give it to the kafir, to the non-Muslim, anytime he comes to you. You're doubting the Qur'an, here is the challenge, prove it. Now he's going to ask you, okay, I'll take up the challenge, but what do I have to prove? How is it so miraculous? Here now comes in the job of listening to him, and if you have some more time to evidence, to research this up on your own, and to provide better examples than what we have time to discuss today, of the nature of the miraculous nature of the Qur'an. So we start off with the first point, or the first way that the Qur'an is miraculous, and perhaps the most apparent, is the language and style of the Qur'an. Okay? The language and style of the Qur'an. Now, we have to understand that the Qur'an is an Arabic book. And this is something that's common sense, but what does it mean it's an Arabic book? It means that its primary eloquence will be understood by the Arabs. The primary means that you're going to see the beauty of the eloquence and the style and the rhetoric and the balagha, if you like, of the Qur'an, is if you know the Arabic language. Once we understand this, anytime someone attacks the eloquence of the Qur'an, know that he is a jahil in the Arabic language. He doesn't know the Arabic language. When you read the Orientalists and they tell you, we don't understand the Qur'an. It's sometimes talking in the first person, sometimes in the third person, sometimes in the second person, sometimes in plural, sometimes in singular, sometimes in masculine, sometimes in feminine. It's all confusing. Why? Because he's reading an English translation and he doesn't understand Arabic eloquence. It's that simple. When you read, for example, what was it Orwell that said some statements about the Qur'an? When you read what some of the famous, quote-unquote famous, intellectual thinkers of Western thought of the last 2-3 centuries wrote about the Qur'an, 99% of them were basing it on, for example, George Sale's translation of the Qur'an. Or, at best, Marmaduke Pickthall Yusuf Ali. In other words, an English version of the Arabic original. So based on this, they were not able to taste, to see the beauty of the eloquence, so they based their verdict on an English translation of the Qur'an. Why do I say this? Because you cannot attack the eloquence of the Qur'an if you understand Arabic. That is why even the mushrikun, even the most avowed enemies of the Prophet ﷺ, they could not attack the eloquence of the Qur'an. Abu Jahl and Abu Lahab and Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah, these major icons of kufr of their time, the fir'auns of their time, they could not open their mouths when it came to the eloquence of the Qur'an. Because they could see it coming. They could hear it. And there was no way left for them to attack the authenticity. So it is strange, in fact ludicrous, for a modern Orientalist who doesn't even speak Arabic to come and ridicule the language of the Qur'an on the basis that he doesn't understand why this is saying this, why that is saying that. And if you read some of the critiques they have, in one place Allah is talking first person, the other place Allah is talking third person. This shows his own ignorance, because this is an aspect of Arabic balagha, Arabic beauty. Allah starts off, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawmiddin. This is in the third person. All praise is due to Allah. There's no one talking. All of a sudden it changes to first person. Iyyaka na'budu. It's as if we're speaking. You alone do we worship. This is called iltifat. It is called changing persons or changing tenses. And this is of the Arabic eloquence. What does it do? It causes a person to think. All of a sudden, when the tense changes, it attracts your attention. And when the tense changes, there's a reason that it changes. In the beginning, Allah is worthy of all praise. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim Maliki Yawm Ad-Din. Whether you say it or not, whether someone acknowledges or not, this is the fact. Then after that, once this fact is established, what is the logical consequence? Iyyaka na'budu. We admit, we testify. So it changes from the third person to the first person. I testify, I bear witness that you alone do we worship, you are only worthy of being worshipped, and your help is sought. The point I'm trying to get across is, unless you understand the Arabic language, it is not, or unless this Orientalist understands the Arabic language, and in general they don't, they have no right to attack the eloquence of the Quran because they base it on English translation. So this is the first aspect of the i'jaz or the miraculous nature of the Quran. Another aspect of the miraculous nature of the Quran, we'll maybe talk five or six if we have time, are the predictions that are found in the Quran concerning future events. And as you know, the Quran is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah knows the knowledge of the future. Therefore, when the Quran came down, included in it were predictions of the events to occur. For example, the first few verses of Surah Ar-Rum, Alif Lam Mim, Ghulibat Ar-Rum, Fi Adna Al-Ard, Wahum Min Ba'di Ghalabihim Sayaghlibun. Allah says in the future tense that they will of a surety be victorious after a little while, the Roman Empire. And they were, after 5 or 7 years, 7 years to be precise, they were victorious once again. The point is, if you study this chapter of the miraculous nature of the Quran, you will come across dozens of predictions that are given in the Quran of future events, which proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Quran is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A third aspect of the miraculous nature of the Quran are the numerous stories, qasas, that are found in the Quran. Now these stories were not known to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Another point we have to digress now. One of the primary attacks against the Quran is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took the Quran from Judeo-Christian sources. What is the proof for this, O kafir? The proof for this is when you read the Quran and you read the Talmud or the Torah, you find the stories are very similar. Therefore, it is clear proof that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took directly from the Torah or the Injil or the Talmud or whatever they say. Okay? How do you refute them? Very simple. The knowledge of these stories was unknown to the Jahili Arabs of the Prophet's time. Unknown. The knowledge of these stories was not known to the Mushrikeen of Makkah. Perhaps it was known to the Jews wherever they were, in their particular places. But they would not inform the Mushrikeen. And the Prophet ﷺ and his people had no access to this knowledge. They had no access to this knowledge. And this is clearly mentioned in a number of verses in the Quran. وَمَا كُنْتَ تَتْلُ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ كِتَابٍ وَلَا تَخُطُّ بِيَمِنِكِ إِذَا لَرْتَابَ الْمُبْتَلُونَ. But the point is, with regards to these stories, one of the easiest ways you can refute them is that this knowledge was unknown during the Prophet's time. The Quran itself that was being revealed while the Mushrikun were alive mentions this. So the Quran is saying, you didn't know this information. Had the Prophet ﷺ known this information, the Mushrikun themselves would have said, look, your Quran is lying. You're saying your people didn't know it, but we knew these stories. But the Prophet's people, the Arabs of that time, did not know these stories in the first place. Secondly, how do you refute the fact that the Prophet ﷺ took from Judeo-Christian sources? Not a single story occurs exactly like its biblical counterpart. Not a single story. From the story of Ibrahim, to the story of Yusuf, to the story of Isa, no story is blindly imitated and copied from one source to the other. Which shows you that the Prophet ﷺ, wal'iyadu billah, he wasn't a blind imitator. He didn't just go to these stories and take them and put them in the Quran, like the Christians say. Firstly, these stories don't even match. Secondly, each, the Quran and the Bible, they have, if you consider the differences in the stories, you always find the Quran is superior to the Bible with regards to the details of these stories. What occurred, what didn't occur, what should have occurred. You read the stories of the prophets and you know what the Jews and Christians say about the prophets. What Nuh alayhi salam was supposed to have done, what Lut alayhi salam was supposed to have done. And you read the Quranic counterparts and you don't find this. What Isa said to his mother, O woman, what do I have to do with thee? In other words, you're none of my business, why do I care about you? This is what the Bible says Isa said to his mother. And what does the Quran say? The Quran says, and he was ever pious to his mother. وَبَرَّمْ بِوَالِدَتِي I am pious and bearing to my mother. I treat her with gentleness and kindness. So even the second point, when you compare the two stories, you find from a purely common sense point of view, the one side, the Quranic side, is always better. It is always more appropriate than the biblical side. And the third point that we have to show that this is a false claim is to claim that, or to say that, the Quran contains many stories and many details that are not found in the Bible. Many of the prophets, for example, Salih and the she-camel, okay, and also Ad and Hud, and these and the peoples, certain prophets that are not mentioned in the Bible, they are mentioned in the Quran, which shows you clearly that the Prophet ﷺ was not an imitator. He didn't just go and take everything and put it in the Quran. Had this been the case, we would have found similarities or exact same stories copied and pasted from book to book. This is not the case. Okay, so one of the ways of proving the miraculous nature of the Quran is to claim that the stories, or to prove that the stories that the Prophet ﷺ came with, the stories of the prophets of old, they were unknown to him. So where did he get these stories from? The answer is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This information was not known to the Prophet or his people. Yet another aspect of i'jaz, or the miraculous nature of the Quran, number four, is the beliefs and laws of the Quran, the aqidah and sharia of the Quran. In other words, what is Islam preaching and what does Christianity preach? What is the Quran preaching and what does Judaism or any other book preach? What do the Gita's preach? What do the Gospels, what do the New Testament, the Old Testament, Talmud? Look at the teachings of the Quran and look at the teachings of the other books. Now this point, even though we put it number four, perhaps for a Western audience it should be number one, because it is the easiest to talk about and to prove. You look at any aspect, either of Aqidah or of Sharia. For example, the aspect of Tawheed, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no other religion that comes close to the concept of Tawheed. Not even close. Christianity is clear. Judaism, in its utter strictness to the law, it has even forgot the existence of a God. If you study modern Judaism, and I don't think many people realize this, Jews don't really care whether you believe in God or not. Even Orthodox Jews, all they're concerned with is whether you follow the letter of the law. You need to follow the law or the Torah to the letter. And many of them have even forgotten the concept of a God. That is why the Jews of our times do not even believe in the Day of Judgment. Do you know that? The Jews do not believe in a Day of Judgment. In the past there were groups that did. But in our times, even the Orthodox Jews do not believe that there will be heaven and a physical heaven and hell. So when you have such an aqidah, of course you're going to do what they're doing in our times. When you're going to cling on to life, because this is the only life you have, then you are going to reach this level of crookedness and evilness that we see in our times. The point being, you look at the aqidah that the Quran portrays, and you look at the aqidah that any other religion believes, only one aqidah is going to be something that your heart can take easily, without any questions. So simple of a message. There is one God, worship Him alone. If you think about it, it is so easy and so simple and so in conformity with our inner fitrah, our inner beliefs, our inner nature, and yet no other religion says it. And this is of the miraculous nature of the Quran. It is so simple. There is one God that created you, worship Him alone. This is the religion of Islam. Yet what other religion puts it like this? No other religion puts it like this. Not a single religion. So this shows you the authenticity of the Quran itself, the aqidah of the Quran. Likewise, how Allah is described, going to Asma al-Sifat, and this is an aspect of da'wah which is hardly ever used by the Muslims, yet it should be used the most. Let us see what your God is in your descriptions of the book, and I'll tell you what my God is like, my Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like. Let us see how your Bible, or your Torah, or your Talmud, or your Gita, or your this describes the God. And you tell me, do you really believe that your God is like this? Do you really believe that your God got angry and forgot and got tired and rested and did this and that? Do you really deep down in your heart believe this? That your God couldn't see Adam in heaven, like the Old Testament said? He couldn't find Adam in heaven where he is? That he forgot, that he got angry, that he regretted doing something? That he rested on the seventh day? Let us now quote you our Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. هو الله الذي لا إله إلا هو الملك القدوس السلام المؤمن المهيمن. Quote him the ayat, quote him the asma wa sifat in English. Quote him who our Lord is, and tell him this is what our Quran tells us. Which of these attributes and names do you deny? Which of these attributes and names do you think is not befitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Could you have thought of a description better than this for Allah? No, you couldn't, because this is what Allah Himself says about Him. And this aspect of da'wah is hardly ever used, and yet it is the most easiest and the one that is the least controversial, in the sense no one can deny this. Wallahi, these Christians that are saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you corner them and you ask them, do you really mean the Son of God? Son, yani he actually, like Bidat used to say, he actually begat him? No, he didn't. No Christian will say that. It is beyond, you cannot even utter these type of stupidities and absurdities. So look at what the Quran says. لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. Show him the aqeedah of Islam through the Quran and show him the aqeedah of his books and he will be speechless. Okay? So this is yet another way that we can prove the authenticity of the Quran. The fifth way, which has become all too common, which is good in a way, but at the same time we shouldn't go too much in it, are the scientific facts of the Quran. The fifth way that we can prove the miraculous nature of the Quran is to talk about the scientific facts of the Quran. Now, it is true that there are a lot of scientific facts in the Quran, and we can usually really use this, but unfortunately this has been taken to an extreme in our times, and this is not really the place to get into this. But yes, it is something that can be used, and there's a good little booklet, Understanding Islam and Muslims, right? It's a little booklet, it has maybe 50 pages about this aspect. It's very good. Also, Keith Moore has a book, Embryological Evidence in the Quran and Sunnah, edited by Abdul Majid al-Zindani, Human Development. It's a textbook that is used in medical schools. Okay, and Abdul Majid al-Zindani came along and he made Islamic additions to this medical textbook, where he proves that the Quran and the Sunnah explicitly and clearly describe the evolution of the embryo and the zygote and everything inside the mother's womb, which was unknown not just 1,400 years ago; it was unknown 140 years ago. Much less 1,400 years ago. Yet the Quran talked about it in explicit detail. So there are references which we can use, and they should be used, but with wisdom and properly in its proper place. So this is the fifth evidence that we can prove that the Quran is indeed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The sixth evidence is the effect that the Quran has on those who listen to it. Okay? The effect that the Quran has on those that listen to it. And this is amazing. Even many of us don't speak Arabic. Yet, when we're listening to the Imam in prayer, and the Imam has been blessed with a voice that reminds you of the fear of Allah, it is possible you're going to be moved to tears even though you don't understand what he's saying. And it's something most of us, though, especially those that don't speak Arabic, we have gone through this. The nights of Ramadan, we're praying to Allah. We don't understand the Quran that is being read in Arabic because that is not our mother tongue. Yet, our khushu' is so, we are so much affected by a foreign tongue, a foreign language, that it is possible we cry out of fear of Allah and love of Allah. Can you imagine any other book like this? And as for the ones that understand the language, then it is even stronger than that. And that is why the icons of kufr during the life of the Prophet ﷺ, even though they hated the Prophet ﷺ, in the middle of the night, what would they do? As you know in the story of Mecca. What would they do? They would secretly go and wait outside the Prophet's house, wanting to listen to him recite the Quran. In the middle of the night, so that no one would see them. And when they were caught, they would get embarrassed and they would promise themselves, let's not do it again. The next night, they'd be there again. To taste, to hear the sweetness of the Quran. These same people, Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab, these same people that were his most avowed enemies, in the middle of the night, they would leave their beds and they would go outside the Prophet's house just wanting to hear the sweetness of his words. And that is why Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah said, I have heard the speech of the sorcerers. I have mastered the language of the poets, but I have never heard anything like this Quran. Despite this confession, he died one of the icons of kufr, one of the greatest enemies of Islam. So, the effect that the Quran has on its listeners is something that also should be made use of. When you're interested in giving da'wah to a non-Muslim, give him a cassette of the Quran, even if he doesn't understand the Arabic. Make sure that the Qari is good, has a good voice, and give it to him. And I have done this and I have seen the effect that a non-Muslim is going to listen to the Quran and he will be bewildered. I have never heard anything like this in my life. And this is because it is the speech of Allah, it is not the speech of mankind. So this is yet another proof of the miraculous nature of the Quran. A seventh proof is the fact that the Quran does not contain any contradictions in it. وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. Like Allah challenges in the Quran. Had this Quran been from other than Allah, they would have found many contradictions in it. Take into account how the Quran was written down. The Quran was not written down in one day. Even according to the kuffar, the Prophet ﷺ didn't just come out one day and say, here's the Quran. No. over a period of 23 years, the Qur'an is slowly and gradually being revealed. Not just that, but the timings are different. The situations are different. The context of revelation is different. You have revelations occurring at war. You have revelations at peace. You have revelations at day and at night, at travel and while in the city, in Mecca and in Medina, in Hudaybiyah and in Ta'if. Place and time, Qur'an is coming down. Different topics, different scenarios, different contexts. Had this book been from a human being, even if it had been written at one occasion in one sitting, it would have contained many contradictions in it. Imagine the fact that it has been written over a long period of time, in many different situations, and yet it has no contradictions in it. It talks about every single topic you can think of. About Aqeedah, about Sharia, about the Day of Judgment, about the stories of the Prophets of old, about this, about that. It talks about everything. And yet there is no contradiction in it at all. You go to the Bible, and as you know, it is full of contradictions. Full of contradictions. Why? Because it is the work of men. It is the work of men. So this is yet another proof that the Qur'an is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One last proof, then we'll move on to the next point that we have here. And this is a proof that once again, a lot can be done with it, and yet not many Muslims use it. And this is the ease of memorization of the Qur'an. The fact that the Qur'an can be memorized. Now, we as Muslims that have been born as Muslims, and we've been raised as Muslims, throughout our lives we meet Huffaz, and we meet people that memorized 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 juz of the Qur'an, and we don't blink twice. Something is understood. But I ask you to ponder over it. Ponder over this fact. This book here that you see all around us now, this thick book, in this printing most of it is 602 pages. Is it paralleled in any society, in any time frame of human history, that a book has been memorized, not just word for word, paragraph for paragraph, letter for letter, but shakl for shakl, harf for harf, fatha for fatha, sukoon for sukoon, kasra for kasra. You can go to this hafiz in America and that hafiz in China and compare the two from memory, and they will recite to you from Fatiha to Nas. A living miracle of the Qur'an. Is there any other book that can claim this? Now some of them might say, yes, I read in the paper that there was this guy in India that had memorized all of the Gitas. Or there was this guy in Zimbabwe maybe that had memorized the Old Testament. Yes, there's perhaps one in a million, one in 2 million that Allah has blessed with above average intelligence, such that if you gave him anything, he could memorize it word for word. We're not denying that. But we are saying to memorize the Qur'an is a norm for the Muslims. It is not an exception. It is something in every single society. Here we are living in the head of kufr, if you like, in America. Okay? And we have hundreds of huffaz in this city. Hundreds. And we have madrasas that our children are memorizing the entire Qur'an. And it's not even something we think about as a miracle. This is unparalleled in any society, in any context, for any books, religious or otherwise, where a person can memorize the Qur'an like this. Every day a child will memorize a page or two. Within a year or two he'll finish the whole book. For the rest of his life he'll have the whole book in his heart. Word for word, letter for letter. Challenge them, where did this come from? How can a person memorize a text? If we read Shakespeare, for example, 1,000 times, we're not going to memorize word for word. We might memorize lines, we might memorize couplets, we might memorize the meaning of the whole book. But word for word, letter for letter, pronunciation for pronunciation, it is not possible. It is not humanly possible. And when it occurs, it's the exception of the million or the 2 million. In other words, these are people that Allah has blessed with a superb memory. As for the Muslim, any Muslim, if he wants to send his child to this tahfiz school, within a year or two he's going to come out a hafiz. And this is of the outstanding miracles that this Qur'an is the speech of Allah. How can a person memorize it like this and get away with it? And then keep it for the rest of his life like this? Again, this is, you can prove to any non-Muslim friend you want, bring a hafiz and say, here, you open the Qur'an, open up the transliteration and test him. Bring a 10-year-old to even impress him more. Okay? Bring a 7-year-old, you'll find 7-year-old or 6-year-old that have memorized the Qur'an. And ask him, where did this come from? If it is not a living miracle from Allah, then what is it? Tell me. So this is yet another proof that is not used, unfortunately, amongst the Muslims, but this is a proof that is apparent and clear, and even a non-Muslim can test it, that this book is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the point is that with regard to the miraculous nature of the Qur'an, really the kafir has no way over even the most ignorant Muslim. even the most ignorant Muslim can defend with ease the authenticity and the miraculous nature of the Quran. Because it is so apparent and it is so clear. That is why the Prophet ﷺ said that there has not been a single prophet except that he has been given a miracle. Because of this miracle, the people believed in him. وَإِنَّمَا أُوتِيتُهُ وَحْيًا أَوْحَاهُ اللَّهُ إِلَيْهِ As for me, I have only been given. إِنَّمَا means it's exclusivity. I have only been given this Qur'an, meaning it is his greatest miracle, not meaning it is his only miracle. I have only been given this Qur'an, this wahi that Allah has inspired me with. So because of it, I want to have the greatest number of followers on the Day of Judgment. In other words, the Prophet ﷺ is saying that this Qur'an is so clear of a miracle that I expect I will have the greatest number of followers because it is the greatest miracle any Prophet has been given. This hadith is in Sahih Bukhari. Because of it, I hope to have the greatest number of followers on the Day of Judgment. So we Muslims need to become offensive instead of defensive. We need to use, we need to, for lack of a better word, flout the Qur'an in their faces. Show them the miracle of the Qur'an. And yet it is all too common that we get involved in other tangent and other tactics, and we forget the main miracle of the Prophet ﷺ, that of the Qur'an. Okay? And this is really a long topic, the miraculous nature of the Qur'an, but I advise all of you to research up on it, to read up on it, and to use it in your da'wah, because this is the primary miracle that the Prophet ﷺ has been given. With that, we move on to the second point, and that is authorship theories of the Qur'an. In other words, where do the kuffar say that the Qur'an came from? What is their theory with regards to the Qur'an? Before we go on, it is imperative that you understand the psychology of the kafir, the psychology of the non-Muslim with regards to this chapter. Let me start off with a little introduction. Realize that any two things on the face of this earth, any two things, have certain similarities and certain differences. Me and you, we have certain similarities, we have certain differences. Any two things you can think of, they have certain similarities, even if it's just that they exist or that they are present, and certain differences. So the wise person, the intelligent person, is the one who ignores the similarities when he looks at two things and he takes into account the differences. Okay? For example, between us and the Christians, we don't just talk about the similarities. No, we have to emphasize the differences. This is why similarities, okay, what's the big deal? We agree upon this. But why is it that we are different? What is there that's different? So we pronounce a verdict based upon the differences, not based upon the similarities. Okay? However, the kafirs, when it came to this chapter in particular, they did the exact opposite. They ignored the differences between two things and they pronounced a verdict based on the similarities. What do I mean by this? First of all, memorize the rule, that will make you understand it. They ignored the differences between the two things and they pronounced a verdict based upon the similarities between the two. What did they call the Prophet ﷺ? There are four things that they called him. Of course, there are more than this, but primarily we'll talk today about four things that they called him. All four of these names that they called him, they applied this rule that we just discussed. They ignored the differences and they pronounced a verdict based on the similarities. These same four things that the mushrikun, the pagans of old, called the Prophet ﷺ, all of the kuffar that were to follow them, till this day, the modern orientalists, they could not think of a fifth. It's the same four. The same four things that the mushrikun of Mecca said, our modern PhDs from Harvard and Princeton and their students and scholars are saying the exact same thing. They can't even come up with something original or new. What are these four things? And remember the rule, we're going to apply it now. The first thing or the first matter that they accused the Prophet ﷺ was that he was a poet, a sha'ir. Not just any poet though, but a magnificent poet, a great poet. A poet but not of the ordinary kind, as one of them said of our times. A poet but not of the ordinary kind. Okay, how is this rule being applied here? What does a poet do? He comes forth with something that is beautiful. Something that is unique, prose, poetry, the rhyming is there, the syntax of the verbs, the structures of the sentences. It is something that is beyond ordinary speech. Did not the Prophet ﷺ also come forth with something beyond the ordinary in his speech? Yes, he did. So what did the mushrikun do? They ignored the differences between the Quran and poetry, which is that poetry is man-made. It has certain structures. You cannot get beyond these structures. Whereas the Quran is not prose nor poetry. It is beyond poetry. So they ignored the differences and they took into account the similarities. So they said that the Quran is poetry.